When pressed for a decision on the event that altered the course of history, few secular historians will name the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They may point instead to the invention of the wheel or to the discovery of fire. Some may point to a specific historic occurrence, like the invasion of England by William the Conqueror in 1066. But the reality is that people may live and die without ever learning of many of the events with which historians are so concerned, with their lives largely unaffected by that ignorance. You may, for example, never have heard of Genghis Khan and still lead a reasonably useful and productive life. But if you never learn of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, or if, having learned of it, you treat it as something unimportant, then your life will never be truly useful or productive, because you are still dead in your trespasses and your sins. You will never truly live at all. Simply put, there is no way for us to minimize the significance of that which happened at Calvary. Every redeemed soul can say with the hymn writer, "Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." The Apostle Paul was keenly conscious of the importance of Calvary. In all of his preaching, and especially in his preaching to the Corinthians, he had determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In his own soul, Paul had come to know by experience the life-changing power of what Christ accomplished at Calvary. Paul had been a great sinner, and he had been a religious sinner. And often the greatest sinners are religious sinners. He had breathed out slaughter against those who would follow Christ, and he had hated Christ and everything about that way. But one day, he was stopped in his tracks. He was arrested by the power of God in the person of the risen and glorified Christ. And in that instant, Saul of Tarsus came to realize that all which the followers of Jesus of Nazareth had been preaching was true. And the power of Calvary took hold of his soul. So the man who had left Jerusalem in a rage against the followers of Christ was dramatically altered by the time he reached Damascus. And ever after, his life bore the unmistakable marks of that transformation. His message took on the imprint of the cross. And his desire became that other people would be transformed in the same way. The secret of such a transformation lay in the great transaction that took place on Calvary. And in the words of this famous text at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, the apostle reduced that transaction to its essence. So let us go this evening to that hill called Calvary, even as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. And let us ponder at Calvary what we can call changes at the cross. We have in this text a study in opposites. He made him to be sin for us. He knew no sin, but he was made to be sin for us. We knew no righteousness, but he was made sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. A sinless Savior made sin in the place of and in behalf of unrighteous sinners so that they could become the righteousness of God in Christ. It is a change so sharp, so radical, as to be unmistakable in all those in whom it occurs. It is a change that will leave its mark in the mind, in the body, and in the soul of every person affected by it. Here is the heart of the reconciliation of which we read in this passage. The reconciliation that brings sinners back to God. Here is the secret of the change that takes a man who has been engaged in the pursuit of sin and makes him a saint. People become saints through the changes at the cross. And notice, if you will, that it is a text that leaves no middle ground. There's no gray area in which people can repose supposedly in silence and in ease. Either you have been changed at the cross, or you haven't. The cross draws a sharp line between those who have been changed by it and those who have not. Every person here is on one side of that line or the other. So, which side is it for you? Have you been changed by the cross? Have you, in the language of the text, been made the righteousness of God in Christ? Or are you still in your sins? Well, in this text we find four clear elements of the cross that we need to consider this evening. First of all, the author of the cross. Calvary was not some kind of historical accident. It wasn't something that just happened. Calvary was by divine appointment. We learn in our text it was God who made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us. And what do we learn in the immediate context here about the author of the cross? Well, if you look at verse 18 of the chapter, we find that all things are of God. That means he is the creator of all things. The Bible leaves us in no doubt as to the way in which the universe came to be. You don't have to read the ramblings of pagan astronomers or astrologers, or evolutionists, or anybody else for that matter, to know how the universe came into existence. God spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And what is the significance of the statement that all things are of God? It shows us that he not only has a will, but he has a way to accomplish his will. He decrees something, but also has the power to bring it to pass. The author of the cross, then, is the omnipotent God, the one who is never helpless in the face of sin and rebellion. All things are of God. Now that means that where we are concerned with the text, all things that concern the salvation of a soul come from God. Was that not what Jonah came to realize in the belly of the great fish When out of the belly of the great fish he proclaimed the word, salvation is of the Lord. This text teaches that the things that come from God then are manifested most fully at the cross. And by God's grace, these things that are of God are made the possessions of God's people. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And look at verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men. The Corinthians were very adept at glorying in men. Paul said, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. These things have been made the possessions of God's people through the cross. So we learn in the context that the author of the cross is the omnipotent God, and we also learn that among these things that are of God is the wondrous gift of reconciliation. What is reconciliation? One of these great biblical words that sadly in our own time tends to be jettisoned because it is supposed that people can't understand the concept of it. They can probably rattle off all sorts of medical terminology, but they can't understand reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Well, let me explain it this way. First, it's the act of God's free grace. It's not dependent on anything that any sinner has done. That act of God's free grace addresses a situation where there is a state of war, a state of enmity between God and sinners. God is the enemy of sinners. Sinners are the enemies of God. Why? Because of sin. And God comes to that state of enmity, and by his own act of free grace, resolves it. He brings those who are at war, and he is the aggrieved party, and this is the wonder of reconciliation. He brings those who are at war with him into a relationship of friendship and peace. That's what Paul means in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And again, one of these great therefore statements in the Epistle to the Romans, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is reconciliation. So that in the cross, the author of the cross, God Himself, was bringing rebels back. He was reconciling them. And we learn that he was doing it in Jesus Christ. He was in Christ. And here is the evidence that God personally intervenes in our own lives. When Christ walked on this earth, God was in him. And in such a way was God in him that no other man could ever claim it. Christ was God incarnate. And I always like every opportunity I get to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And to emphasize again that here is a text where, sadly, a number of modern translations in English have undertaken to make a change that is not warranted. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You look at a translation that uses the translation, he was manifest in the flesh, and immediately there has been a dilution of the doctrine of the incarnation and of the deity of Jesus Christ. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Obviously speaking there about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was God incarnate when he walked on this world, and he is still God incarnate now that he has ascended up on high. Charles Wesley caught the force of that reality in his famous words, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, the incarnate deity." To look on Christ was to look on God. So the Lord Jesus would say to his disciples, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And we learn that the author of the cross here is beseeching people through his servants, urging them to do what? Be reconciled to God. From the cross then comes the voice of God beseeching sinners, the call for this great change. Be reconciled to God. But in these changes of the cross, there is still a more fundamental element. And we find that is the second thing in the text, the agent of the cross. For we read in the text, he hath made him to be sin for us. Who is that? That is the person of Jesus Christ. Notice how he's described in the text. He is described as the one who knew no sin. The text is talking about one who knew no sin. And the knowledge of which we read here is the knowledge of experience. So it is not saying that Jesus has no theoretical knowledge of sin. He does have theoretical knowledge of sin. He does have theoretical knowledge of evil. But you may be sure that the Lord Jesus himself has never been touched by sin. Now think of that this evening. I think sometimes we make these big doctrinal statements and we don't take the time to ponder what the practical ramifications are. The Lord never knew what it was to entertain a wicked thought. And I'm not going to characterize what kind of a wicked thought. There are many kinds of wicked thoughts. But the Lord never knew what it was even to have one come into his mind. He never knew what it was to covet somebody else's possessions. He never knew what it was to say, "Well, that person doesn't deserve that. I deserve that instead. I wish I had that." That's what coveting is. He never knew what it was to promote himself. That is, to attract attention. Wasn't that the temptation of the devil when he said to him, "Throw yourself off the temple. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." That is, make a big display of yourself and of your power. Jesus never did that. He never did that. Can you say you have never promoted yourself? We were talking this morning about the chief captain writing his letter to Felix, and how he didn't make up any facts, he just rearranged them a little bit so that he would look good. Because if it had been known that he was prepared to scourge a Roman citizen, he would have been in big trouble. So he just rearranged the sequence of events so he would look good. He was promoting himself. Jesus never did that. He never knew what it was to curse God's name. He never knew what it was to desecrate the Lord's day. He had many experiences of temptation, we are told in the Scriptures. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, but he had no experience of sin. Never. So the emphasis of our text is that when he was made sin, and that's why I've gone through all this, he was not made sinful. He was made sin, but he was not made sinful. So that even in assuming the load of all those sins which he carried with him to the cross, his soul, his mind, his heart, those things were never touched by sin. He was never polluted. And I suspect, by the way, that there was the awful battle in the Garden of Gethsemane that the devil brought before him every vile thing that any of those people had committed, and saying to him, "This is what you're associating yourself with." Truly, he did become responsible for those things, but he was never polluted. Even on the cross, Jesus was sinless. He had never been at enmity with God. There had never been any breach between him and God. No other person could make such a claim. So that is why you see Jesus is described in the Scripture as sinless, as crimeless, as harmless, as undefiled. So here was a great change at the cross, you see. This one who knew no sin was made sin for us. And that brings me to the third thing we find in the text, the agony of the cross. He was made sin. Not in any moral sense. And again, I want to emphasize that because we live in the age when Jesus Christ Superstar continues to exert a grip on the minds of the populace. It really does astonish me that it has had such staying power. But the whole premise of Jesus Christ Superstar is that Jesus himself was morally polluted. Well, I want to tell you tonight, he was not made sin in any moral sense. When the text says he was made sin, it is speaking of him in a legal sense. He was made sin. And in that way, he became responsible for sin. Literally, you see, he was made the sin offering. The shadows and the ceremonies of the Old Testament, of the tabernacle and of the temple, pointed to the cross. And they were done away in the cross. All of the fulfillment of those types and ceremonies was in the cross. This is the whole point of the Epistle to the Hebrews. In the ceremonial system, a sinner would bring an innocent animal, a spotless animal, to the altar of sacrifice to be slain as a sin offering for him. And the blood of that animal would be used to make an atonement in type. For Hebrews tells us that the blood of those animals could never take away sin. So it was an atonement in type for the sins of the person or the people who had brought the sacrifice. They were themselves identified with that sacrifice. And here is the picture of the cross. The harmless and perfect Lamb of God came to the place of sacrifice. He came to Golgotha, not for his own faults, but on account of the sins of all his people. You could not begin to count them up. There are so many. billions upon billions, trillions upon trillions, quadrillions upon quadrillions. You could go on and on and on. Those sins were placed on His head. The one bringing the sin offering in the Old Testament would put His hands on the head of that animal and would confess His sins over that animal, thus in type making that animal His representative. And then making it required that that animal die on account of that. Those sins were placed on the head of Jesus, and He was treated by His Father as guilty. Guilty. So that He who was pure and innocent and uncorrupted was judged by His Father to be impure. It was a judgment. It was a legal judgment. The one who was free was judged by His Father to be the slave of sin. The one who was light was judged by God to be as dark as midnight. That is the change that took place at the cross where it concerns our Lord Jesus. He was made sin. And what a change it was, because think of what He was bearing there on the cross. Again, sometimes we don't personalize it as we ought to. He was bearing the sins of Mary Magdalene, the woman out of whom He had cast seven devils. She was a woman of the street. He was bearing the sins of Rahab, who in God's providence physically was among His ancestors. He was bearing the sins of blind Bartimaeus and of Saul of Tarsus. He bore your sins and my sins. He was made sin for us. We who know sin so well, oh, we have had a lifelong experience with it, have we not? Every day of our lives, we have transgressed God's law in thought, in word, in deed. We have done so, no doubt, even this very day. We know sin so well. We have no knowledge of righteousness or of holiness. But here was the great change. This one who knew no sin was made sin for us who knew no righteousness. There's an emphasis on the substitution here. Jesus was put in for us. Made sin in our place and for our advantage. And we read of this change most profoundly in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Paul is saying you would hardly find someone willing to die for someone who was good. You might find somebody like that, peradventure. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, let us learn again the language of substitution. Christ in our place. I have a feeling, and I think I'm justified in that feeling, that in 21st century evangelicalism, the whole idea of the cross and the crucifixion has been so diluted and so watered down that most people never come to think about the reality of substitution. It was what we call in theology. theology of vicarious atonement. That is, someone became our vicar. He stood in our place. There was a change when the Savior went to the cross. But the greatest change was the design of it all. And that's the fourth thing we find in the text, the affected by the cross. What was the purpose? Why did he do it? It was all, we read, that we might be made, notice this, the righteousness of God in him. Here was the very phrase that so perplexed Martin Luther as he studied the Scriptures, the righteousness of God, because he had been taught, growing up in the church and in his studies to be a priest, he had been taught about the righteousness of God as something that he would acquire by his own activity. That is, if he would concentrate on being good, on obeying God, that he would in that way secure the righteousness of God. And yet, he knew in his heart he was not approaching the goal. He was not getting there. And then he came to see that that wasn't the case with the righteousness of God at all. The righteousness of God was something outside of him that he could never secure by his own effort. It was something that Christ had secured. And in the great change at the cross, those who knew no righteousness become the righteousness of God in Christ. That has to do with their standing before God. It's not talking about moral perfection. Why, all you have to do, if you're honest, is just reflect on the events of the last day or 2 days, and you'll know that even though you profess faith in Christ, you're not morally perfect. It has nothing to do with that, but it has everything to do with our acceptance by God. It has everything to do with our pardon, with the forgiveness of sin, with being acquitted, being pronounced not guilty. This change took place in order that we would know what it is to be justified freely. Paul speaks of that in Romans 3, being justified freely through his grace. And notice that it is in him, the righteousness of God in him, so that you cannot be justified in any other way. That is, there's no other ground for your acceptance before God than the ground of the blood of Jesus Christ. What a change we find here. Those who had no acquaintance with righteousness, everything about them was unrighteous, are now made the righteousness of God in Christ. They haven't figured out the secret to obeying the law when they had not been able to do so before. That isn't it at all. Jesus has been made sin for them. That's the great change that enables the second great change, so that they who are sinners by birth, by choice, by nature, so that they can be made the righteousness of God in Christ. They knew only sin. They were at enmity with God, but now they are made at peace with God. Made friends of God through the blood of Christ's cross. That's the heritage of every believer. If you are a believer in Christ tonight, this text is about what has happened to you. It's about the change that happened at the cross concerning you. And here's the hope for every unbeliever as well. For everyone here tonight who does not yet trust in Christ, here is the hope for you. Jesus was made sin. You may then come by faith and say, I receive him. I receive his sacrifice. I trust in his sacrifice. I cast off all my own works. For they're nothing but filthy rags, Isaiah says. I take the great change. changes at the cross. These are changes that I trust you know in your own life. I trust that you know what it is to be made the righteousness of God in Christ. If not, then I join with Paul and with all who labored with him to say, I beseech you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled unto God.